Well, happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to those on the phone, those listening to the recording, those gathered here. And praise God for his merciful kindness in bringing us all safely through another week to fellowship together and to raise our voices and our hearts in praising our God and worshiping him in spirit and truth on this wonderful and blessed Sabbath day. Beginning of the Sabbath to a lot of us here in North America. And to some, the Sabbath has not yet come, but is just a couple hours away. And it's good to be back in fellowship with you all once again. Our opening song is entitled, A Shelter in the Time of Storm. And our dear brother Dick will lead us out in this beautiful hymn.
I shall do my best. A shelter in the time of storm. The Lord's a rock, in him we hide. A shelter in the time of storm. Secure whatever it betide. A shelter in the time of storm. And as you can see already, I started that with a fire. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm. A shade by day, defense by night, a shelter in the time of storm. No fears alarm, no foes affright, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm. The raging floods may round us beat, a shelter in the time of storm. We find in God a safe retreat, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm. O rock divine, O refuge dear, a shelter in the time of storm. Be thou our helper ever near, a shelter in the time of storm. Mighty rock in a weary land, cooling shade on the burning sand, faithful guide for the pilgrim band, a shelter in the time of storm.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother. And your voice sounded wonderful, so praise the Lord. It's now time for our opening prayer to tonight's service, and our dear sister Elaine will offer that for us.
We'll bow our heads as far as we are able. Our loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the beginning of another Sabbath day. Thank you, dear Lord, that no matter what the world around us may be, you have promised protection for us no matter what the sun. As the song said, shade in the cool, in the burning sand, when the storms rage, there, you Lord, you fell asleep when the storms were raging in the boat with the disciples, and they were fishermen. They had been in lots of storms, but they became scared. Dear Lord, we know that you're preparing us for storms that we cannot imagine, and those around us will be the worst of the ones because it will maybe threaten our lives. But you know that, yet we know that you have promised that you will ever be by our sides, that you will never leave us. But you went through by yourself in Gethsemane. You will not allow us to go through by ourselves. And we pray, dear Lord, that as we face each day, the trials, the pitfalls, the temptations, that we will remember that you aren't leaving us alone. Your angels are there and you are beside us. Lord, help us to look at each challenge that comes as a step to overcome, draw us closer to you. And you're not going to have us do it in our own power. We'll be there to hold our hand. Dear Lord, grasp us firmly. We know that with our hand we can easily let go. Oh, dear Lord, do not let us in any way let go. Thank you, dear Lord, for your many, many promises, for your faithfulness in watching us even when we stumble. We pray, dear Lord, that when you shall come, we'll all be there to greet not only you, but to greet each other and to celebrate that you have given us so much when we have done so little. Thank you, dear Lord, for your promises, for your care. And we pray, dear Lord, that as we study tonight, that we pray that your presence will be here and that we will, in all that we say and do, that we will be glorifying you. We pray this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Well, before we get into our study book tonight, which is Patriarchs and Prophets, I just wanted to clarify an issue with you all. While I'm talking in the room or giving a sermon or going through, for instance, Patriarchs and Prophets or Desire of Ages, individuals can be typing and texting in the room, and I may not see their texts. I may not see their questions. Sometimes I do, but there's other times that I do not. And so this has led individuals to believe that when they type in a statement or a question in the room, that I immediately read it and then I immediately begin responding to it over the mic. And such is not the case. But with individuals believing that or assuming that, it has led to them taking the words that I say just after they text something in the room as applying directly to them, when in fact I was not directly applying to them or directly responding to their question or statement in the room. So to help clear up misunderstandings along this line, if there's a statement typed in the room, or if there's a question put in the room, when I am going to respond to that statement or question, I will first mention the statement or question that has been typed in the text, and then I will directly respond to it. That way it will help to clear up any misunderstanding with individuals believing that just because they've typed something in the room, that I have read it and am then immediately responding to it as I'm talking on the mic. So I hope that you understand the issue that some have here and the misunderstanding that has occurred because of this issue, and that you will recognize that I am not addressing the statement or addressing the person that made the statement, or answering the question while I'm talking in the room unless I directly mention the statement or question and then respond to it afterwards. So hopefully that will help to clear up any misunderstanding along this line and make for a much more coherent and clear message. With that said, let us get into our study book, which is Patriarchs and Prophets. And we're in chapter 28, that's entitled Idolatry at Sinai. And we're down about a third of the way on page 326 to the paragraph, as the people were roused. Now, we left off last time dealing with the issue of the apostasy of the golden calf and the call for those that were on the Lord's side to separate from those that clung to the apostasy and from the ringleaders of the apostasy. And once the last person had made up their mind and either remained where they were or left that company to be with Moses and those that wanted to follow the Lord outside of that company, then judgment fell. And those that clung to the apostasy were promptly dealt with. So it wasn't something that lingered on and on and on, and then finally in the end they died of old age without anything being done towards their great crime of apostasy. But they were promptly punished for it. And the punishment was the loss of their lives and ultimately eternal life. So that's where we left off last time, and now we come to this new paragraph. As the people were roused to see the enormity of their guilt, terror pervaded the entire encampment. It was feared that every offender was to be cut off. Pitying their distress, Moses promised to plead once more with God for them. So here we see, because of the prompt punishment of this serious crime of apostasy, people were roused to see just how guilty they were. They may have gone along with the ringleaders of apostasy until they were woken up and then chose to leave the apostasy. So in seeing what punishment was meted out, they feared that because of their connection with it earlier, that they also were going to suffer the same punishment. So now, what if there was no prompt punishment meted out for those in apostasy? Would others have been led to recognize the enormity of their guilt? It would have been very unlikely. In fact, just the opposite may have occurred. Because in recognizing that someone is in open sin, and yet they're allowed to continue in open sin without anything being done to try and bring them to a realization of their crime. Individuals seeing that nothing's being done are led to believe that it's no big deal to be in open sin. And thus it's okay for them to be in open sin. So because of the swift punishment that was brought upon those in apostasy, and again, we're talking about 3,000 individuals that lost their lives because of the apostasy, whereas 2 to 6 million other Israelites had chosen to follow the call of Moses and to separate from the apostates. But because of swift punishment upon those living in open rebellious sin, those 2 to 6 million Israelites were led to examine their lives and when they saw the enormity of their guilt, they were fearful of the same punishment and pled for Moses to intercede with God for them. So in other words, it brought about a revival in the hearts of the Israelites. It brought them to repent of their sins, to see the enormity of their guilt, and to come closer to God for cleansing. So if the apostates were left alone to continue in their apostasy, this great revival would not have taken place among God's people. Continuing. "Ye have sinned a great sin," Moses said, "and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin." He went, and in his confession before God, he said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Why did Moses do that? He wasn't guilty of apostasy. Why did Moses intercede with God to such an extent that he asked God to blot Moses out of the book of life so that the guilty could be spared eternal? Amen, amen. Comment in the room, it says, out of love and responsibility for his position. True, true. He was indeed manifesting love, willing to give his life in order to spare his fellow brothers and sisters. Another comment, it says, because he was their leader and felt that he had failed. And, yeah, that is possibly true. Moses could have believed that he did not instruct the people well enough, and thus he was partly responsible for their lack of faith or giving up the faith so quickly. Amen. Another comment, it says, Moses may have considered all of the people of Israel as his brethren. And that's true. That's true. So we see here that the love that Moses manifested was not a worldly type of love or a selfish type of love. It was more of an agape form of love. And agape love is a love that leads you to sacrifice yourself for the good and welfare of others because you love them. So it's not just saying, I love you. That's not agape love. Agape love is manifested through self-sacrifice. So Moses was pleading for the Israelites before God and said, please forgive their sin. But if you're not able to forgive their sin, then let me bear their punishment. Blot me out of thy book, but spare them. Where did Moses learn how to do this? What example did he have to look to that led him to become a substitute for the people? Any idea? Amen. Now, Jesus Christ was not yet born. This was some 1,500 years, or maybe closer to 1,800 years, before the Lord God Michael. Remember, Moses wrote Genesis. And in Genesis 3:15 is the plan of salvation. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed and thy seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the plan of salvation, where God would send his son to bear the sins of the people and provide them a way of escape from everlasting destruction, was revealed to Moses as he was writing the book of Genesis. So Moses understood the prophecy about the Messiah to come. He understood, albeit maybe not in a perfect way, but he understood what Christ would do to save his people. As he continued in the book of Genesis, he came to Abraham, where God had commanded Abraham to take his only beloved son, Isaac, and sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And then right at the point where Moses was going to do so, his arm was about ready to come down, the angel stopped his hand, and God provided a substitute, that ram. There again was the plan of salvation opened up to the mind of Moses. So Moses was just following the example of his Lord God, Michael. And he truly manifested self-sacrificing love for those who were guilty and deserved to be punished. This people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written, the book of life. Continuing. The answer was, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. So each and every individual, myself included, that has chosen to sin are in danger of being blotted out of the book of life. How do we eliminate this possibility from occurring? It's through repentance of sin, confession of guilt, and accepting Jesus Christ as our substitute. Pleading with Him to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through His precious blood merits and righteousness. And He promises to do so. Amen. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. That's a promise. And God doesn't lie. So when the devil comes to you and says, you know, you're not worthy to have your name retained in the book of life. In fact, God's already blotted you out of His book. So just eat and live and drink and make merry, because it's already too late for your soul. What do you do when the devil comes to you in such an overpowering fashion? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've been cleansed from all unrighteousness and all your sins have been forgiven, then you're no longer in danger of having your name blotted out of the book of life. Amen. Tell Satan to get thee hence, because you are hid in Christ Jesus. So God told Moses that whoever has sinned against me, they will be blotted out of my book. Those 3,000 individuals chose to cling to their apostasy. They were blotted out of the book of life and suffered the penalty. But those that chose to follow God's command to separate from the apostasy had a chance to have their sins forgiven. And the danger of having their names blotted out of the book of life removed. God continues, therefore now go, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. So here God was willing to forgive their great sin of apostasy. And was willing to remove the danger of having their name blotted out of the book of life. But they would still have to be punished, albeit in a lesser way than the 3,000 ringleaders of apostasy were punished. But they would still have to be punished because of this great sin. In the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. In other words, I will punish them for this great crime of apostasy. So here God forgave their sin, but yet they're still going to be punished because of it. Why? Any ideas? They're not going to be punished with the loss of life, but they would still need to be punished because of that sin, even though it was forgiven. Any ideas as to why? Okay, all right. A comment in the room says, to set an example. Okay. Another comment, God never changes. He keeps his promises. All right. Another comment, natural consequences or as a reminder. And amen, amen. I think a way to understand this can be seen in the following example. Let's say that you decide to rob a bank. And in robbing that bank, you get away with, let's say, $10,000. But then your conscience bothers you, and you decide to go back to the bank and return the $10,000 to them. So here you've repented of your sin, you've given back the money you've taken, but you still committed the crime of bank robbery. So even though you've given back the money and you've told everyone you're sorry for what you did, you're still guilty of robbing that bank. And because of that guilt, you have to suffer the consequences for that crime. So you're arrested. You go before the judge, you plead guilty, and the judge has the option of meting out to you the greatest possible sentence for bank robbery, or he can lessen that sentence. So instead of you getting 30 years for robbing that bank, he may, because of your actions in repenting and giving back the money, and you're really sorry for robbing the bank and all, he may be lenient upon you and only give you a 5-year sentence. And then with good behavior, your 5-year sentence is reduced to 1 year. But you're still punished because of the crime you committed. So here we have one of the greatest crimes against God, which is apostasy. Choosing to follow God, but then giving up God and worshiping other gods. That's apostasy. The people were guilty of that great crime. They were led to see the errors of their ways. They repented. God forgave them. But they were still guilty of that crime. And they were going to have to suffer for it. Albeit not the intensity as those who continued in the apostasy, because they were blotted out of his book and they lost their lives. But the people were still going to have to suffer some of the consequences for their actions. And those consequences would help them never to repeat that crime again. You remember the children of Israel sent out spies to go through the promised land and to survey it and to bring back a report. And they spent 40 days doing so. And when they came back, they reported that it's a very beautiful land and it's able to support all of the people of Israel. But there's giants in the land and there's walled fortresses that's going to be impossible for us to conquer. Yeah, that was the false report. The false report was, it's impossible for us to conquer. That was false. Because God had proven himself to be a miracle-working God that would defeat all the enemies of his people if they looked to him for help. Joshua and Caleb gave a different report. We're well able to take this land because God will fight for us. And the children of Israel now had a choice to make. Do they remember how God has led them in the past and side with Caleb and Joshua? Or would they side with the other spies that said it's impossible and forget about what God had done for them in the past? And the majority of the Israelites sided with the other spies in their false report. Because of that great crime, God was ready to destroy the entire camp. Moses interceded, and God accepted his interceding and forgave the people. But they still had to suffer the consequence for their great denial of God. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years until that entire generation of Israelites died and a new generation came up to take their place. Although Joshua and Caleb didn't die, they remained alive and fully fit to enter the promised land and to conquer in the faith of God. But the Israelites, even though they were forgiven of the great crime of doubting God, rejecting him, had to suffer the consequences of their sin. We tend to believe that in asking God to forgive us our sins, that he also eliminates any type of consequences for those sins. But dear ones, that's not true at all. Out of merciful kindness and tender pity, Christ provided a way for our sins to be forgiven and washed away from us. But we still have to suffer the punishment for those sins, albeit in a lesser degree than what we deserve. And that's to keep us humble. It's to keep us looking to God for grace and strength to continue on. It's also to teach us lessons of mercy. God doesn't punish us to the full extent of what we deserve, or none of us would be alive. He tempers his punishment. He lessens it. We still need to learn the lessons, We still need to be humble and submissive. But God is trying to lead us to understand the principle of mercy. When someone has sinned against us, do we follow God's example of mercy? Or do we want them to be punished to the full extent of their sin? How we treat others is going to be how we are treated. Amen. Comment in the room, it says, love mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Amen indeed. For they shall obtain mercy. So those that remained in open sin and refused to repent were dealt the full extent of punishment for that crime. But those who repented of it were mercifully dealt a much less severe punishment for their crime. But they were still punished. May God help us to fully recognize the enormity of our guilt and to recognize the merciful kindness of God in lessening the punishment that we deserve. And may we in turn show the same kind of mercy to others who have sinned against us but have repented, that we may indeed be the children of the Most High. You remember the parable of the servant to the king that was called to an account, and the king demanded that he was going to have to pay him the full amount of what he owed, which was, 50,000 pieces of silver. And because he wasn't able to pay it, and he pled with the king for forgiveness, the king mercifully erased his debt. That was extreme merciful kindness. But this same servant went out and found one of his servants that owed him 50 cents. Just 50 pieces of silver instead of 50,000. And this servant didn't have the money to pay him. He pled for mercy. But this man refused to grant him mercy, but demanded the full payment. When the king found out about it, he called in that first servant and said, "I forgave you this great debt. Why couldn't you have showed the same merciful kindness to someone who owed you just a pittance?" And because you didn't show the same type of merciful kindness, you're going to owe me and pay me the full debt of 50,000 pieces of silver. So if we're not merciful to others, as God has been merciful to us, then God will remove his mercy from us. and we'll have to suffer the full extent.
Happy Sabbath, everyone. It's truly a blessing once again to be with you all. But I just wanted to say that from my own experience, as the Lord is chasing me for things that I've done and all, that I recognize in it the seriousness of sin and what an offense it was to him, which I would not have if I had not seen the evidence of his displeasure and his chastening and known by his kind of letting me know in my heart that this is why. And it really is a help to fear the Lord, I've found, and to fear to sin and to offend him and to not want to because you love him, but then also to recognize that he must deal with it like a good parent will do with a child that they dearly love. So it's really, you know, been a blessing as I've witnessed in my own life to realize how serious, you know, sin is in a way I didn't realize before, and I want to realize it even more than I do now, and I really, truly do. But anyway, that's what I've seen about it, and so it's a blessing. Everything the Lord does is perfect and good and righteous and holy and out of love.
Amen, and praise the Lord indeed. You know, Christ died for us when we were yet sinners, when we chose to reject him. He still died for us. And praise God that we weren't immediately punished for our crimes of choosing to sin instead of choosing the Savior. Praise God that he delayed our punishment until a future time so that in the meantime we could come to our senses, recognize how close we were to destruction, and to quickly repent and accept Christ as our Savior. And then God in mercy allowed our punishment to come much tempered down, much less than we deserve, because now we could understand and comprehend why. Same thing with the children of Israel here. God didn't immediately bring their punishment upon them, but said that he will visit their sin upon them in the future. And that's just the loving kindness of our Father. And what tender regard he has to each one of us.
Sabbath blessings, one and all. What I get from with the lesson tonight, the thing that came to mind was how God said to Moses that, Moses was going to be to the people as God, and Aaron was going to be, Moses's, mouthpiece, being that Moses was saying that he couldn't speak. And, so I think that in the process, and I believe it was mentioned, in the chat room and in the study, in regards with that, God spoke this all to Moses. Moses wrote with all these books, the five books of beginning books that, you know, that God basically with the time that Moses was able to get in fellowship with God, God revealed all this to him. And I think it was put across that Moses realized that, you know, well, if you don't punish these people, you know, or if you punish these people, You know, how would that come across? And I think God did that with Moses' life to say, well, what would you do? And when Moses came forth and said, you know, hey, forgive them, please, and take, you know, and if not, then wipe me out, you know, then take my name out of the book. It was that mercy, there that I believe that God had instilled in Moses to say, well, this is how I am. This is how I will be, and this is how I will forever be. I will be merciful, and I believe that is what he instilled in Moses.
Amen. Amen. And thank you for your comment, dear brother. There was a couple comments here in the room. It says, that is why we have to learn the lessons of our repented sins so that we can have mercy on others. And this is where we can see bearing each other's burdens as an example. Amen. Amen. Another comment it says, it is not always easy to be merciful when angered. And that is why we have to be prayerful when tempted, lest we sin in our wrath. Amen. Amen. Another comment it says, draw nigh to God in those times and lean not unto our own understandings, especially when we do not know someone's motive. And amen. Amen. And that's another reason why the spirit of prophecy says that when we begin to wonder and to question why someone said something or someone did something to us that we don't understand, instead of looking at them with the worst possible motives, were to look at them with the best possible motives. So instead of viewing them in the worst possible way, they did this out of a premeditated intention to harm us, were instead to give them the benefit of the doubt and to believe that all of their actions were innocent without the least possible malice towards us. Because we do not know their motives. Not until we have gone to them personally and questioned them on it, and then they've revealed to us what their motives were. So, amen. Thank you for those comments. So Moses offered himself as a substitution for the people's sin. And that was true agape love. Continuing. In the prayer of Moses, our minds are directed to the heavenly records in which the names of all men are inscribed, and their deeds, whether good or evil, are faithfully registered. The Book of Life contains the names of all who have ever entered the service of God. If any of these depart from Him, and by stubborn persistence in sin, become finally hardened against the influences of His Holy Spirit, their names will in the judgment be blotted from the Book of Life, and they themselves will be devoted to destruction. Moses realized how dreadful would be the fate of the sinner. Yet if the people of Israel were to be rejected by the Lord, he desired his name to be blotted out with theirs. He could not endure to see the judgments of God fall upon those who had been so graciously delivered. The intercession of Moses in behalf of Israel illustrates the mediation of Christ for sinful men. But the Lord did not permit Moses to bear, as did Christ, the guilt of the transgressor. Whosoever has sinned against me, he said, him will I blot out of the book. or out of my book. There's no way that Moses could have been a mediator between God and mankind. He could intercede for the people before God, but he could not be that mediator between God and the people, because there is only one mediator between God and man, which is the man Christ Jesus. But that example of self-sacrificing love for the welfare of others, Moses was imitating, was following, just as the Savior manifested that type of self-sacrificing love. Continuing. In deep sadness, the people had buried their dead. 3,000 had fallen by the sword. A plague had soon after broken out in the encampment. And now the message came to them that the divine presence would no longer accompany them in their journeyings. So because of their sin, even though it had been forgiven, what was some of the consequences? God's divine presence would no longer accompany them in their journeys. And a plague began to break out in the encampment. So even though their sins had been forgiven, yet the consequences for their crimes were beginning to come to them. Continuing. Jehovah had declared, "I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." And the command was given, "Put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee." Now there was mourning throughout the encampment. In penitence and humiliation, the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. How were they going to get God's presence back into the camp? Without God's presence in their midst, they were doomed to failure. With God's presence in their midst, they had been protected from the fiery serpents, from the scorpions, from the scorching sun, from the freezing temperatures at night. They'd been given direction on where to go, where to find water. And now, without God's presence in their midst, they were without hope of being able to survive in the wilderness. How were they going to bring back the presence of God in their midst? This is what we'll discover next time. I praise God that He doesn't hold grudges, that He doesn't retain His anger forever, and that He doesn't punish us to the full extent of what we deserve because of our sins. But dear ones, there's consequences for our sins. And it's these consequences, if we can remember them, that will be a deterrent to committing the same sins in the future, or any other sins for that matter. Without punishment for a crime, people are led to believe that the crime is not really that bad after all, because there was no punishment. So how were the children of Israel going to get God back into their midst?
Sabbath blessings, everyone. I just wanted to say hello and hope and pray everybody had a blessed week. I want to thank the Lord for bringing me through this week. We've had some weather over here, tropical storms, and I live in a state that the lightning is very dangerous. And once again, I live in a little tiny building in the woods, and God has protected me continuously, even though He doesn't have to do anything, but He really does. Please come around, people's houses blow down, and my little shack in the woods stays safe. So I praise the Lord every single day, every second of the day, for everything He does for me. And I hope and pray that if you wake up in the morning and you take your first breath, that you thank the Lord for that day, because He didn't have to wake you up, but He did. Anyway, happy Sabbath. Hope to see you all this tomorrow. And hope and pray that you have a blessed, blessed week. Thanks a lot.
Well, amen, and praise the Lord for being protected from the lightning and the ferocity of the storms. I personally like lightning. I don't want to be out in the midst of it, but I love watching the different patterns of the lightning bolts and then hearing the thunder and the different ways of the crackling of the thunder after the lightning. But I wouldn't want to be out in the middle of a storm. but I do like to see it. So praise God for your divine protection, dear sister.
Well, Brother Rob, if you like the thunder and lightning, I always thought it was pretty neat to see on the waters, because I have a lake behind where I live. But I've lived through and survived many hurricanes in where I live. And a few years, well, about 10 years ago, we had three hurricanes back to back. And I want to praise the Lord, and I'll tell people about it every time. My children had wanted me to leave where I live, and I refused because I wasn't going to leave with my dogs, because nobody would take me with them, and I'm not leaving them. And in the meantime, I never put up a wood on my windows. I never did anything. I prayed. I asked the Lord to protect me, and it's not like sitting in front of an Amtrak and asking God to watch over you. You know, I took provisions to cut branches down and different things, but after that, there's only so much you can do. And my children and family pleaded with me to go to the local school because they had in the gymnasium a safe house or a place to go for these storms. We had Category 5 hurricanes, and in the meantime, once again, I prayed, and I believe that God didn't give me the inclination to leave. Otherwise, I would have felt Him prick my heart to go. And I just battened down the hatches, said my prayers, and did what I had to do. The same gymnasium that they all wanted me to go to, with all these horrific storms and the lightning and the waters and the rains, the roof of the gymnasium at the school blew off. People's houses that were expensive houses, $500,000, $600,000 homes out here, that had damage, in my tiny little house in the woods that's 160 square feet. That's where I live. God had blessed it. And I see the lightning on the water, and I see and I hear the storms out here. It is kind of neat, but it's very scary if you have to live through these things. And God has brought me through them to this very day. And I believe that He'll bring me through any other storm, proverbial regular storm or people storm or whatever.
Amen. He is your and our shelter in the time of storm. Amen indeed. And what a testimony, dear sister. You know, your tiny little home compared to the gymnasium and the bigger, more elaborate homes that were damaged, your small one was spared. So what a testimony of God's ability to protect His people. Wow. Sister mentioned that no damage, nothing whatsoever, not even a window was broken. Praise the Lord. Yeah, and a Category 5 hurricane, that is some powerful wind and rain. So praise God for His divine protection.
Greetings once again. In regards to talking about that, is the majesty, the awesomeness of God and His creation and with storms and all that. I'm thinking back a long time ago, but on my 21st birthday, I was living down in Houston, Texas. And being that time, it was a matter I had a motorcycle I was driving. And so just wanted to get out and not do nothing big with people. I just wanted to get out and hearing about Galveston. I went down to Galveston and camped out on the beach. And when I woke up in the morning, it was such a beautiful sight because seeing the sun rising up over the horizon. And then the only thing about it was that to the left, you could see this big, huge storm coming and the thunder and the lightning flashing and all that. But it was like till for Sabbath to teach with the different congregations that he has. So it's a blessing to see God working in his life. I kind of got to a point with him where it was I was kind of flipping the glory to God. I was just like, I hope that you know, that you don't lift me up or put me on a pedestal or anything like that. And, you know, I hope it's not, you know, I just want to be known as being the messenger to say that I, you know, brought the message to you. I said, you know, with the choice of the matter, you are the one that made the choice. And, you know, you're seeking with your heart, you know, to God of, you know, what was the right thing. I said, so all was with me was that I just delivered the message. I go, you know, you studied it on your own. So there is a, you know, a kind of a little misunderstanding on that, but it was just like, no, I'm not taking none of the glory for it other than that God used me to deliver the message. I said it was God that had spoke to you.
Well, thank you, dear brother, and praise God for His divine protection in your life as well. Well, dear ones, is there anything else that you'd like to share? Any songs that you'd like to sing? Questions you'd like to ask or anything else that you'd like to bring forth? Please go right ahead.
Hello, everyone. I didn't mean to tap in quite so quickly. But I do have a song, and I'd like to sing it because it kind of was related to what we learned tonight about the people and how God visited their sin and how you mentioned it was later when He visited their sin. And I personally have experienced that. And have seen that much later, so that God, often much later, that He visits sin, but He lets you know what it's for, the chastening. In my case, He makes it very clear so that you're not in the dark as to why thus and such is happening, and I'm very grateful for that. But I posted the verse Micah 7:9 in the room earlier, and I'd like to sing it because in my chastening and in the consequences for my sin, I have was drawn to this very verse and have been greatly comforted by it. And I hope and pray that if any others, you know, are experiencing something similar, well, there's so many verses in the Bible for the Lord to give to bring comfort amidst knowing that we are under chastening for something that we have done. So I'd like to sing it. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Micah 7:9.
Amen. That was beautiful. And when you were singing those wonderful words, Psalms 91 came into my mind, especially the last four verses. Or three verses, 14 through 16. And it talks about, because he has set his love upon me, or because we as God's people set our love upon him, God then promises, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And this whole chapter actually has been put to a song. And it's a long song, but it's a very pretty one. And yes, I do know it. So let me go ahead and sing it for you. Psalms 91, 1 through 16. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. A thousand shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand. But it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Shalt thou see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Psalms 91, 1 through 16. Therefore will I deliver him. That's a beautiful chapter to put in song. And praise the Lord that our dear brother Jonathan was, I believe, inspired by God to bring that chapter alive with that beautiful tune. So praise God indeed. Well, dear ones, let us go ahead and have a closing prayer. And then afterwards, if there anything else that you'd like to share, any other songs that you'd like to sing, or thoughts that you'd like to mention before we close, then that would be wonderful. So let us go ahead and bow our heads, and if possible, our knees. Our dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for thy tender mercy, thy compassion, thy love for each one of us. Thank you for not rewarding us according to our sins, but continuing to hold out to us a better way, Jesus Christ. And Father, thank you for accepting your Son's blood, merits, and righteousness in our behalf, and indeed forgiving us of all of our sins, and for lessening the intensity of our punishment because of these sins. And please, Father, help us to retain humility, submissiveness to thee, and a grateful, appreciative heart for all that you have done for us and are continuing to do for us. And help us to be changed into your image, that we may allow you to live and to move within us, and thus to manifest the same merciful kindness and compassion and love to one another. Father, thank you for allowing us to be your children. Please grant us the grace and strength to live like your children. And thank you so much for helping us each step of the way through Jesus Christ and sending your Holy Spirit to empower us, to convict us, and to lead and guide us in the way that we're to walk. Please be with us, and thank you so much for not casting us away, but coming closer to us in your Son. Please be with all of those who have asked for prayers. Please hear and answer their petitions, especially those that are suffering affliction in various ways. And thank you so much for doing so and comforting their hearts and leading them to rest in your love. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, dear ones, is there anything else that you'd like to share before we close tonight's service? And please go right ahead.
Once again, real quick, I got a question for you, Brother Rob, and then it's time for me to go night-night because it's getting late for me over here. Anyway, I have a question, and this has been kind of going on. Obviously, everyone watches the news if you have a TV. I really don't have much of things, but I still keep in the loop of some of it. But with the elections coming near and all the corruption going on and things heating up and scenarios playing out to the worst, of course, as we're getting closer to the end of the year, if we put food away, and I don't mean like the Mormons and whatever not, but I mean if we put food away and it's because of maybe an economic crash or, you know, even a storm, are we putting faith in ourselves or are we putting faith in God to give us the knowledge and the provisions to do so? Like a squirrel. God gives them the tree, but if they don't go out there and stash it away for the winter, they can't cry to God because they have no food. So, once again, if you put things away for that rainy proverbial day, are we putting faith in self, or are we still trusting in the Lord?
Well, that's an excellent question, dear sister. And I guess the short answer to that is no, it would not be a denial of faith to store food away for so long a period of time. But if we focus upon our ability to store food for an emergency, then our trust is no longer going to God to provide our needs, but is now being placed in the provisions of food. And that's where it becomes a denial of faith. The Bible talks about a wise man foreseeth the evil and prepares for it. So there's nothing wrong in foreseeing a crisis coming and putting away provisions to meet that crisis. But again, our faith in God being able to supply our needs is paramount to survival. The Elijah was sent in a time of famine to a particular widow. And this widow had one child and just enough oil and just enough flour in the barrel to bake one more loaf of bread. They called it a cake, but bake one more loaf of bread, and then that was the end of their provisions. And God sent Elijah to this particular widow, and he asked her to bake him a loaf of bread. So it was a test of her faith, what she was going to do. But Elijah promised that if she would do this, that God would bless her provisions to where they would not run out. So in faith, she baked Elijah this loaf of bread, and sure enough, she still had enough oil and still enough flour to bake a loaf for her and her son. Well, the next day, there was still just enough oil and flour to bake bread for that day. And that continued on for 3 years. So her faith was not in her provisions to supply her through the famine. It was in God. But it is not a denial of faith to set aside a certain amount of provisions. You know, the Mormons, they set aside a year of food for each member of the household. And that is just an overabundance in my mind. But I don't see anything wrong with having bags of wheat or dried fruits or nuts or something like that that you've stored aside that may help you get through a week or two of famine. But again, our faith is not in that food. It's in God being able to provide us. Because no matter how well you may store that food, there's always something that can ruin it, or thieves can break in and steal it. And if your faith was in that food to get you through the next 2 weeks and not in God to get you through those 2 weeks, then you're going to give up the warfare. So, again, I don't see it's a denial of faith to prepare for an emergency. But definitely the faith to preserve you through that emergency is in God. And if you have just a little bit of food, God can stretch that food and provide for all of your needs for however long. It's His will that you be in that area. And if it's His will that you move, then God will prepare for you food in the wilderness, or He will sustain you without food, just like He did with Moses for 40 days. Same with Elijah for 40 days. So again, our faith is in God, but there is no denial of faith to be prepared for an emergency.
Amen. Thank you for your answer. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, God is first in everything I do, or at least everything I try to do. There's no halo over my head. It's pretty cracked. But on the same hand, because the way I live, my life is conducive to a different lifestyle. You know, I drive, if my garden, a lot of my provisions that I have from the garden, I dehydrate, or I, you know, dry and vacuum seal, or I pack in mason jars, because I don't have the refrigeration or the freezers, or, you know, like most people do. So I dry things out. And once again, like I believe it was somebody up in the room that had made, yeah, you could stash things away, and your rice gets worms, or your bugs get, you know, there are bugs in it, or who knows. But on the same hand, I never put my faith in my products or my things that I have put away. You know, my faith always is, because we could have a flood and they can all be washed away. But my point was, and you answered it very nicely, was that if you do put extra things away, you know, because I had a conversation with a dear friend of mine, and the conversation was pretty much, you know, are we putting faith in ourselves if we put stuff away? Or, you know, do we have faith in God? And my answer was, you know, you always have faith in God first, but if God gives you the knowledge and God makes a means and a way, meaning provisions and a way for you to have these things, because they didn't come from nowhere. So I look at it this way, if God made a means and a way and we do that, you know, we're not denying God. So that was our conversation during the week. And I figured, you know, just to be on the safe side, because I don't trust myself for anything.
Well, amen, and praise God for having the scripture to give us an answer. I remember reading in the Spirit of Prophecy, one of the places that Sister White lived on. I want to say Healdsburg, but I'm not positive on that. But one of the homes and the properties that she lived on had an orchard, and it happened to be a peach orchard. And she was talking about taking the ripe peaches and canning them in jars. And after her and her staff had done that, there were 500 quarts of peaches that had been stored in the cellar and canned in the jars. And the experience, or Elmshaven, yeah, it may have been Elmshaven, but the experience that was being related through this is that the sister that was in charge of putting the lids on the sterilized jars that had all the peaches within it, she forgot to put the rubber ring on the lid and then screw it down. So after about a month or so after canning the peaches, there were noises, exploding noises that were heard coming from the cellar. Because without that rubber ring going between the lid and the top of the mason jar, there was no complete seal, and thus bacteria was allowed to get in and spoil the peaches. And then with that closed container holding in all of those gases, it just exploded the jars. So here, 500 jars of peaches were all lost because of the mistake of not putting the rubber ring. And how Sister White dealt with this was she recognized that the sister was just beside herself in grief and kicking herself because of her mistake and the loss of all of this food. And if I remember correctly, Sister White's statement to her was, "I'm sure you will never forget this experience and never forget to put the rubber ring in the jar." You know, on the bottom of the lid, on top of the mason glass ring, the brim there. So instead of Sister White berating this sister and making her more ashamed than she already was, she recognized she'd learned the lesson and would never forget it. And so that's how Sister White dealt with that. But the reason I bring it up is because Sister White canned the food that she was able to have within her possession and stored it. And 500 quart jars of peaches would definitely supply enough food for months, depending on how many people you had to feed. And that, of course, was not a denial of faith. God had blessed her with this abundance of food. So why would she want it to go to waste? So, but that was one example of storage of food that was not a denial of faith. Question in the room, it says, how do you explain 1 Timothy 5:8? And let me go and look it up here. Okay, 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, but if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And my understanding of this particular verse is Paul and the churches there were dealing with widows and widows that were coming to the church for help. And that, of course, was causing the members of the church to have to put forth extra abundance of money or food or provisions to take care of the widows. And so Paul here was bringing out the principle that the children of those widows, or perhaps the nephews and the nieces for those widows, had an obligation to provide for the support and comfort of those widows because they were near of kin to them. And if the nieces and the nephews or the children of the widows were Christians, and yet they were not providing for these widows, but, for lack of a better term, dumping them on the church to take care of, then Paul was saying that that was a denial of the Christian faith by those relatives. So that's how I look at verse 8, that if any relative provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, then he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Because in verse 9 it talks about, let not a widow be taken into the number, or the number of the church to be provided for, under 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, and Paul goes on for there. So that's my understanding of verse 8.
Yeah, with blessings once again. Elder, as Susan stated, she and I had been talking during this week in regards with like all these things with the prepping and stuff like that. And one of the things that was brought forth, you know, well, from my end and all that is, I mean, I'm seeing all this stuff. I get all this stuff from emails and things like that and, you know, different things that are sent my way. And I believe that, you know, God brings things into our lives through, you know, for wisdom and knowledge, you know, so that we are to prepare and bring us forth wisdom and all that. But the thing that I had mentioned with Sister Susan was that it was a matter, it just seems like, you know, all this stuff is great, you know, but there's, it seems like it's coming across as more trust in the stuff that the people are presenting. It's like they're this fear factor thing of, you know, all the ices and, you know, the weather and the storms and, you know, one reason or another, and this fear factor gets thrown out. And then, you know, you go through they go through their whole spiel. And then at the end, it's like, you know, well, for $39.95, you know, send for my, you know, my booklet for, you know, what to do in, you know, case of all these, in case of all these different circumstances, you know. And again, I mean, I believe the wisdom, you know, in these things are great. But it's more like it's coming across like, you know, hey, put your trust in the product that I have rather than in God. So how do you feel about that, Elder?
I have mixed feelings about that. I don't degrade individuals for spending their time and coming up with their own understanding of how to be able to survive catastrophes or to provide for your own during times of emergencies and selling those. But on the other hand, if you're dealing with life-saving truth, then there should not be a forced charge for that life-saving truth, but it should be on a donation basis. Christ didn't charge for the truth that he shared. It was freely given. So in regards to life-saving truth, salvational truth, how can you put a price for that message? It should also be freely given. Now, on our website, we do have booklets, we do have books, we do have videos that we've put together, and we offer them on a donation basis. But we also offer the ability for individuals to read the materials that are in the booklets or in the tracts or in the books for free. And that way, they're able to obtain the life-saving message without cost. And if they want to have it in print, then they're also free to send a donation for that option. But they have the ability to read it for free. They have the ability to copy it and put it on their computer and print it out on their own printer and have it in print. That way, it's all for free. So that's why I say I have mixed feelings, because I'm not opposed to those that develop their own way of survival and then sell it for others to have. But again, if it's life-saving truth, then I believe that it. Amen. Amen. Me too. Comment in the room, it says, I just love this time we share on the Sabbath. And that's part of the joy of coming together and sharing one with another. It edifies and uplifts and encourages one another. And I just love the interaction in fellowship. If one person is always doing the talking, you can still gain a benefit from the information that's shared, but it's not the same benefit as it is with others coming in and sharing their thoughts and how the Lord has led them in different areas and the testimonies, praising God, and the songs that are sung. It's that joint fellowship and edifying one another that is so fulfilling. It's so wonderful to experience. And that's one reason why I'm always asking individuals, if you have any comments, any questions, any thoughts, feel free to share them so that we can have that edifying experience of how God has led others and how they view things that may be different than how I view them. But that's the benefit of being able to share one with another and to get a more well-rounded understanding of a particular issue or subject.
Amen. Amen. And I have to echo what you just said, Brother Rob, because I've been in other places. And I know you know that I've been in other places that sometimes it's like a dictatorship, and that's not fellowship. I always looked at it this way. Jesus was not a dictator. He shared his life, his love, and the knowledge of the of God and everything. So when we're supposed to fellowship, like you said, it's a fellowship. We learn, we share, we laugh, we joke. We're human beings. We have emotions. We cry. And it's a fellowship. And studies like this, groups like this, home churches, should not be a dictatorship, but a fellowship.
Amen, dear sister. Well, dear ones, thank you so much for your fellowship and participation. I pray that God will continue to lead and guide you into all truth, that he will continue to work upon your hearts and to lead and guide you to become more like him in character. And especially may God fill our hearts more and more with his true form of love. So may God bless. Have a wonderful Sabbath rest tonight. And for those on the other side of the world, have a wonderful Sabbath day of rest. And we look forward to fellowshipping with you in just a few more hours. And I'd like to leave you with this scripture song. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. So may God bless, dear ones.